Right, we're going to be in the book of Revelation tonight, of course, chapter 9, starting in verse number 13, for another exciting adventure in the book of Revelation. We've seen some crazy things in this book, and tonight's lesson is no different. There's some very interesting symbolism used in this section, which is the sounding of the sixth trumpet, which brings about the second woe. So just to review quickly, chapter 6, we had the opening of the six seals, the first six seals of the scroll, and that revealed to us that God's people were being persecuted, but judgment was coming, and their enemies were going to be defeated. Chapter 7 showed us kind of an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and during that interlude, all the faithful of God were sealed. God's head was written on their foreheads. In chapter 8 then, the seventh seal was finally opened, and there was a period of silence in heaven in which God listened to the prayers of his saints. And then following that silence, these seven angels began to sound seven trumpets, each of them announcing judgment from God. So the first four told us about God's coming judgment while he was trying to encourage sinners to repent. And so they were partial judgments that affected, you know, everything, all aspects of life, but they weren't final, and it wasn't the judgment at the end of time, but it was meant to motivate people to change their sinful ways. Well, following that was the fifth trumpet, and when it sounded, God pronounced the first woe, and that was his demonstrating the suffering that exists in our world as a result of sin. And this is also warning men to repent. So in that vision, we saw Satan fall, and we saw the gate or the door to the abyss opened, and smoke came out, which represented the confusion that the devil presents by trying to hide the truth. And as a result of that, there was a plague of locusts that stung like scorpions, and that showed when man is deceived and not able to see the truth, he gives in to temptation and sin stings and causes spiritual suffering and ultimately death. And so God was trying to show men this was the situation they were in. They were blinded by the devil's lies and being wounded and defeated by sin. And so they needed to repent and open their eyes to the truth of God and of his word. So now we come to the sixth angel and the sixth trumpet. And when it is sounded, we have the announcing of the second woe. And so as we've noted, things are progressively getting worse, and that's going to be seen here also. So in verse 13 of chapter 9, it says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So we have another picture painted for us here in symbols that John saw. And those are being related to us to give us the image and the picture of what God is describing and what he's trying to teach us in this sounding of the sixth trumpet. So A voice was heard when this trumpet sounded. Verse 13 says, a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God's, before God, and therefore it's before his throne. Now, we need to remember as we read this that this is not the altar of sacrifice. Back in chapter 6 and verse 9, it said, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That was the altar of sacrifice, and the sacrifice here was the lives of Christians who were suffering and dying for their faith. Like that song we just sang at the beginning of the service, Faith of Our Fathers. This is the faith of our fathers, and they suffered and endured terrible things for that faith, which has been passed on to us through the revelation of Scripture. But that was the altar of sacrifice. Instead, this is the altar of incense, the altar where the prayers of the saints are offered. Again, chapter 8 and verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So when there was that period of silence in heaven, the prayers of the saints were being offered and brought before God's throne, and he was listening to what his children were saying and what they were praying about. And the sounding of the trumpets is a direct result of God's people praying for vindication and for justice and for righteousness to be done. And so God's beginning to pronounce judgment and bring forth judgment on the enemies of the church was a direct result of God's people praying for those kinds of things. And that's the same thing we notice here. There's a voice from the horns of the golden altar, this altar of incense, which again is reminding us that what God is doing here is directly connected to the prayers of his children. And so we need to be a people of prayer. And we need to pray, you know, for all the things that we think about praying for, but we also need to pray for God's truth to prevail over evil. We need to pray for righteous men to have victory over evil men. We need to pray for those who practice evil and who do evil and are not willing to repent of that evil to be defeated so that they will not afflict the people of God. And so the gospel can go forth and truth can be preached. We need to be praying that the cloud that Satan releases of lies and deception will be removed by the light of truth. And we, of course, have a responsibility in that by teaching the truth, but we need to be praying about those things because God hears those prayers and he answers. But sometimes because they're behind the scenes, they're seen kind of in the spiritual realm, we don't pray about those things. If somebody's sick, we see that they're sick and so we pray for it, but we don't often think about the spiritual war that's taking place and how we need to be engaged in that part of the battle also. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're praying, and God's hearing their prayers, and he's bringing judgment and vindication because of those prayers. So the source of this voice is not identified. We don't know exactly who is speaking, but it is obviously the will of God that is pronounced here. And so it may be God speaking in answer to the prayers of his children, or maybe he's speaking through an angel, but nevertheless, it's God's will that's commanded. So the command is, to the sixth angel, he says, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So we need to talk about the Euphrates River for just a little bit. Again, there are four angels, and they're bound in this river, this particular river, the Euphrates River, and the time has come for them to be loosed. So this is what that has to do with. The Euphrates River is important and has always been important in the history of God's people. So all the way back in Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So when God first made the promise to Abraham, the promised boundaries of the nation of Israel that his descendants would inherit were in the south from the river of Egypt. And that's not the Nile River. It was a wadi. It's the Wadi al-Arish. But it was a dry riverbed that in the rainy season was a river, but it was on the border of the Sinai Peninsula. God never promised Israel to own land all the way down to the Nile River. But from the river of Egypt on the south, all the way to the north at the Euphrates River. Now, when we think of the Euphrates, we think of, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they come together in modern-day Iraq and flow down to the Gulf in modern-day Kuwait, right? And we think of that far eastern part of it. But when you trace the Euphrates River back up, when it gets to the north, it turns to the west and forms a northern border for the land of, Palestine or Canaan or whatever you want to call that part of the world. And so God promised that they would own territory all the way up to that northern part of the Euphrates River. Again, in 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river under the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So the border of Egypt is the river of Egypt, the Wadi al-Arish, and the river is the Euphrates River. So we're told in 1 Kings 4:21 that when Solomon was king, the borders of Israel stretched from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. God made a promise, and God fulfilled that promise. And it's important to know that and to note that and to understand that, because we are told today that the children of Israel never inherited all the territory that they were supposed to, that their border never went to the river Euphrates. And people try to redefine those borders, and they say, because of that, all this has to happen when Jesus comes back and sets up an earthly kingdom, and there have to be new borders for the land of Israel. But that's not true. What God promised them, he gave them from the borders that he set out in his word. So that river is important because it was that northern border of the land of Israel. So because of that, the river Euphrates is the dividing line between Israel, between God's people, and the powers of the east. So to the east of the Euphrates, you had Assyria, and you had Babylon, and you had Persia, what we think of as Eastern culture. So we talk about the east and the west, right? This was kind of the dividing line between east and west. So when you think about Assyria and Babylon and Persia and those nations and the nations that have descended from them, Iraq and Iran and over into India and the Far East, that's an Eastern way of thinking and an Eastern culture. And across the Euphrates was more Western thinking. There was still, you know, mixture of that in there. But you had the rise of the Greeks and the Romans, and they conquered that part of the world. And so you had that Western way of thinking. Jeremiah 46 tells us this in verse number 6 beginning. God says, "Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates." And then he asks this question, "Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." And what God is saying there basically is that Babylon, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon had conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And now the 70 years of captivity is coming to an end. And God is going to use Egypt, aligned with Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia, and use them to overthrow the Babylonians. And so there's going to be a change in power. And God says this is his day of judgment. This is his sacrifice. and it takes place at the Euphrates River. So the point is that God's people had been oppressed, and now when God is going to deliver them from that oppression, it takes place at the Euphrates River. So when we bring that into Revelation, we're reading the same thing, just in a different context. So again, he says, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So God has held back judgment for a time, but now the time has come to let those angels loose, to let them accomplish God's vengeance. So you've persecuted my people, you've mistreated them, and you've abused them, and you've killed them, and you've tortured them, and now it's time for a reckoning. And the idea of releasing the angels from the Euphrates is the northern border of Israel. Now trouble is going to come in to protect and deliver the people of God. So it comes in a form of judgment on God's enemies. So notice that he says in verse 15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. So they had been prepared for this exact timing that was, you know, God's purpose and God's plan. And God knew it down to the day and the hour when this was going to happen. And so when the time comes, he does what he says he's going to do. Keep in mind that the number four, as we've talked about earlier, is the number that symbolizes the world or the creation. So the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, the four winds, you know, the four corners of the earth. That number four has to do with worldly things or the created world. So this is four angels coming in to bring judgment on the world of men. And notice also that the judgment is getting worse and worse. So when the first four trumpets sounded, there was a third of each realm affected, whether it was the sun and the moon and the stars, or the grass or the rivers or whatever. It was a third, but people, you know, weren't really harmed, even though they would suffer in the persecution. When the fifth trumpet sounded, those locusts who could sting like scorpions affected men, but they could not kill them. They could hurt them, but they couldn't kill them. But now he says to slay the third part of men. So now we have death. A third part of men will suffer death. Now again, this is not literal that you count up the population of earth and God's going to kill a third of them. It's not a literal number, but it's meant to demonstrate that this is a limited judgment. This is not the final judgment at the end of time where all the wicked are going to be, you know, cast into the lake of fire. But this is God bringing judgment that's more severe than what has happened previously. And so as John watches and sees this and all of this happening, he then notices, verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And so he sees this army approaching on horseback, 200 million in number. The size was so great that John had to be told the number. There were so many that were engaging in this battle. Now, if this were literal, it would be an amazing sight to see. This would be a cavalry force that was 1 mile wide and 85 miles long. Can you imagine that number of horses? I did some looking into history to some of the great, you know, cavalry charges in history, and there's some interesting, you know, things that happened historically in battle. But I just want to read a couple of these to talk a little bit about numbers here. So we always hear about the charge of the Light Brigade, right, in the British Light Brigade going against the Russian army. You know, they thought that they were going into this small little group, and they come over the hill, and it's the entire Russian army. The cavalrymen, the horsemen in that Light Brigade, there were only 670 of them. And they go down in history because they defeated so much of the Russian army, even though most of them were killed. But that was at the Battle of Balaclava. 670 horsemen that caused so much damage. Alexander the Great was in battle with Darius III and the entire Persian cavalry at the Battle of Gaugamela. And in his cavalry, there were 1,800 horses. And again, it goes down in history as a tremendous battle and victory for Alexander against a greater number, but with only 1,800 in the cavalry. Poland had a cavalry that were known as the Winged Hussars, about 4,000 in their force. And at the Battle of Kaluchino, they made at least 8 charges, some say up to 10, and caused great damage against their enemies. But still, it was only 8,000. The biggest number that I could find was in Napoleon's forces. He had a cavalry of 11,000 at the Battle of Eylau. And again, they didn't come out victorious there, but they did great damage. But 11,000. In the American Civil War, there was the greatest cavalry charge that took place during that conflict was the Third Battle of Winchester. And Major General Sheridan had a force of 8,000 cavalry horsemen. And they, of course, broke the Confederate lines. And it was a tremendous defeat for the South at that battle. 8,000, though. We're talking about a horseman here that's 200 million, right? Nothing in human history can even come close. And to try to imagine what that must have been like and what that must have looked like, it's hard to comprehend. You know, sometimes in movies there are those great cavalry charges that we see, and they're stunning to watch. But again, they don't come close to what John was seeing and what he was witnessing here. I think about Lord of the Rings. It's the greatest cavalry charge ever on the Pelennor Fields, you know, with the Rohirrim. It's beautiful and amazing to watch, but it's nothing compared to what John was looking at. God's army with these horsemen coming against the forces of evil. So the devil has thrown up a lot of smoke, right? And he's released his locust and they sting like scorpions, but God has a cavalry of 200 million horses. Who's going to win? It's obvious, right? The devil cannot defeat God in any way. It can't even be close. And that's what the symbolism is supposed to represent to us, that this host is sufficient to accomplish God's will. Whatever God needs them to do, they can do. And so John sees this great force, and then it's described to us. And as it's described, we realize that these are not literally horses, but this is symbolic, again, to teach a lesson. So he says in verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And so the horsemen are wearing breastplates of red and blue and yellow is what those words represent. The fire is red, the jacinth is blue, and the brimstone is yellow. But they all have to do with fire. It's a different aspect of fire. So there's the fire, and then there's the smoke that comes from it, and then there's brimstone. And notice that he says here, the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So this is a judgment from God. It's coming from the mouths of these horses, right? They're breathing fire, and the riders on them are wearing armor of fire. So it's not literal, but it's meant to show again that this is the fire of truth, the fire of righteousness, of God's justice that's being meted out on those who have mistreated his people. And so the judgment of God is what's being demonstrated here. But then we're also told that their power was in their mouth, and then it says in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So their tails were like snakes, and that's meant to symbolize to us that there was not only suffering and death when the army, the horsemen approached, but following behind them was even more suffering and death. So as they came, you know, towards you, you were attacked by the fire, and as they went past you, the snakes would bite you. So if you didn't get burned by the fire, you'd get bitten by the snake. And again, it's meant to say that God is able to handle his enemies. He's able to defeat them and to win the victory. So he says, by these three, this is verse 18, was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So we have the third part again, not a complete judgment, but God showing that he's in control and that not only can he do things to make life difficult for those who are his enemies, not only will he allow them to suffer the consequences of their sins, but he can bring actual judgment on them that brings ultimate defeat, and including the loss of life. Even though that's not necessarily literal here, that ultimately is going to be the result. And so in verse 20, we notice that he says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. That's important to notice that John is describing, you know, all of these horsemen with armor of fire and the horses breathing fire and snakes for tails. But then he says that they're actually plagues, right? So they symbolize defeat by plagues. Plagues are usually, you know, outbreaks of disease or sickness. The Greek word that's used here refers to a wound or to a calamity, a public calamity, a heavy affliction. And so whether it's talking about an actual plague or, you know, the kind of the sickness and the suffering that follows a conquering army, which is often, you know, not only a reality of warfare, but where the majority of people sometimes die, not necessarily in the battle itself, but in the aftermath when, you know, there's sickness and disease and all that spreads and there's no way to help and to make that better. And so whichever it's talking about, the point is that God is saying, you know, this is bad and I'm going to win and you can't defeat me. I also think it's important that these are called plagues because of where we started when we started talking about the trumpets, going back to the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. They progressively get more and more severe and intense, and at first they cause discomfort, and then they, you know, cause life to get really hard, and then people start dying, and then there's the death of the firstborn. Well, that same kind of progression is happening with the sounding of the trumpets. And so I think also there's a connection that God is relating these to something like the 10 plagues. And what he did to Egypt, he's going to do to those who are the enemies of his people in all ages. So God's army, his fighting force, is greater than Satan's. And if men don't heed God's warning, they will face his judgment. And no matter, you know, how we think we've made a deal with the devil or we've got him on our side and he's going to take care of us, he can't. God will defeat Satan. He already has. And ultimately, he will defeat him finally, as we'll see in this very book. And so if we've put our allegiance with the devil, we're in trouble because judgment is coming. And again, that's the point. God is saying, this is your chance to repent. Stop following Satan and return to me. And that's what he hoped they would do. But sadly, of course, they didn't. Verse 20 says at the end of it, that yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So even though all these things are happening and it's getting worse and worse, they refuse to repent. So those who survive still not only stay in their sin, but they double down on it and they pledge themselves even further to their sinful actions. So this demonstrates that, you know, this calamity that we're reading about here came upon the world of sinners, not upon the faithful. This was not something that happened to God's people, but this is happening to his enemies and the enemies of the people of God. It also shows us that the purpose in the sounding of each one of these trumpets was to warn and to try to motivate men to repent and to give up their sins. They refuse, but God is doing everything that he can to try to get them to change. But instead of repenting, the passage says that they didn't repent of not only the works of their hands, but of their idolatry. which is compared here to worshiping devils. So the root of the problem is idolatry, and ultimately that's always the root of the problem, because idolatry is refusing to acknowledge God's authority and refusing to submit to his authority. Instead, I want to do what I want to do. So I'll make my own God in my own image, and I'll live according to what I want to do. And that's always what idolatry is at its root. You remember in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, Paul was talking about how God had made himself known in the creation, in the natural world. And he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Think about what Paul says there. He says, first of all, they knew that there was a God, but they didn't honor him as God. They didn't show gratitude toward him. Instead, they, thinking they were wise, they acted very foolishly, and they made God in their own image, like a man or an animal or whatever. And so what did God do? He gave them up, meaning that God says, if that's what you want to do, then I will allow you to do that and to see where it takes you and to suffer the consequences, which again is what we just read, especially with the fifth trumpet, that the devil lies and men believe those lies and God lets them suffer the consequences of their sins. But then he says, and this is important, he gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, that what they were doing in creating idols was actually what they desired in their own hearts. They were following their own wishes, their own wants, their own lusts. And part of that, you know, had to do with fleshly things, because he talks about the changing of the natural relationship between man and woman to men with men and women with women. And that was part of the lust here, but it has to do with what I want, what I want, and I don't care what God says, so I'm going to make my own God. So they took the truth of God and they changed it into a lie, which again is what the devil does with the fifth trumpet. The truth of God is the light, and the devil throws this cloud up to try to block it out. And so they worship the creation, what they created, more than the one who created them. And that's what idolatry always is at its, you know, most basic, man choosing himself over God. But there's also an important connection here that's mentioned, not just here, but throughout Scripture, that we need to talk about just a minute. And that is, it's not just worshiping idols, but it's worshiping demons. There's a connection between demons and idolatry. And I want to read a few verses to point that out and to illustrate this, because it's vital for us to understand. Keeping in mind the fifth trumpet and what the devil does, he deceives and he lies. And so the light of God's truth is being blocked out by this cloud of deception from Satan. So when you buy into that lie and you start acting according to that lie, you're actually worshiping Satan and his minions, the demons, because that's where all of that comes from. And the only way not to is to worship God. So going back to Leviticus 17:7, the Bible says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils or demons, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." So all the way back in the law of Moses, they understood, God understood, that men who worshiped idols were sacrificing unto demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." And so they're sacrificing unto demons instead of God. And then he talks about gods that they knew not. So some man has come up with a new god, right? And so we need to worship him. Well, where did this god come from? Why didn't we know about him before? If he's God, how come, you know, he didn't reveal himself and everybody didn't know? Well, we just made him up, right? But now we're going to worship him. Your fathers didn't know anything about him, but here he is, and so now let's worship him. Men creating their own gods and goddesses and mythologies and all of that. But it's connected to the demons, because behind all of this are the lies of Satan. And then there's this passage in Psalm 106, beginning in verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. So the children of Israel, when they came into the land of Canaan, they didn't completely drive out and destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. And so the psalmist says, but were mingled among the heathen, among the Gentiles, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And so they would offer their children as sacrifices to these false gods. They were actually offering them to demons, to the devil. Because, you know, make no mistake about it, the devil wants nothing more than to destroy a godly heritage, a godly bloodline. Parents who will pass down the knowledge of God to their children, right? If he can convince people that the best thing you can do is murder your children, then he's won, right? Because the righteous people all die out and we're left with just wicked people, which is what was happening in those early chapters of Genesis with the bloodline of Seth and the bloodline of Cain, right? You had this conflict. Who's going to win, right? The devil wanted to stop it. And it still happens today, and it's happened throughout the world. And we look around the world at, you know, generations who have believed in false religions and false gods and false idols. And how did they get to where they are today? Well, it's because somewhere down the line, their parents rejected the truth of God and passed on to their children the lies of the devil, right? And so the worshiping of demons, ultimately, by sacrificing children to them, you know, is the devil's ultimate, you know, evil scheme and plan. So when we come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:19, Paul says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, of course not. We understand that there are no real false gods that are being worshipped there. It's men worshiping their own creations or whatever. But he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's the picture again of Revelation 9. You think you can defeat God's army with his 200 million horsemen, right, breathing fire? No one can defeat that. And so don't make God jealous by worshiping idols. We can't defeat him. And then Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And so we have to put first things first and not be connected to these demonic things like idol worship. Now, having said all of that, we have to bring it home, you know, to us today, because this practice of worshiping demons, even with human sacrifice, hasn't ended. It's still very real in our world today. And it's become more and more clear in recent days. You know, there was a time back, I remember back in the 80s and maybe even the early 90s, what they called the satanic panic, right? Where everybody was talking about demons and satanic things in rock music. And if you play it backwards, you hear the devil's message and all those things. And it was always kind of laughed off. This is foolish and this is silly. But there was a lot of truth to a lot of those things that were told back then. And we've only seen it grow worse. After Roe versus Wade was overturned, as it rightly should have been, the Satanic Temple came out with a statement. And in their statement, they declared that abortion is a religious ritual. and that to them, the killing of a baby in the womb of its mother is a religious practice. Now, these are people who will tell you they don't really believe in the devil of the Bible. They believe in the Satan that you read about in Paradise Lost by Milton or whatever. So we don't really worship Satan. We just worship this version of Satan or whatever, which is just a way to get around the fact that they worship Satan, right? But they say, without any hesitation, that this is a religious ritual. And they've actually filed lawsuits against states that have banned abortion in certain cases to say that those states are taking away their religious liberties. And so they have created institutes, and some of them have different names, but where they have these places where people can come and perform a ritual to kill their child in homage to Satan. And when they do so, they call it the destruction ritual. And the people who do it recite these tenets of their beliefs. And one of them is that one's body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone. Therefore, I can kill my baby if I want to. And then they have this affirmation that you're supposed to say, by my body, my blood, by my will, it is done. Right? So I'm going to do what I want to do, even if that means killing this innocent child in my womb, because I'm not following God, I'm following Satan. These are real institutions that actually exist. And this is a quote from an article about it. It says, because prerequisite procedures such as waiting periods, mandatory viewing of sonograms, and compulsory counseling contravene Satanist religious convictions, those who perform the religious abortion ritual are exempt from these requirements and can receive first trimester abortions on demand in states that have enacted the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. In other words, they're worshiping Satan by killing children. It hasn't stopped, right? And it's not just abortion. Abortion's what we hear about. We're hearing more and more about, finally, child trafficking. And the more that comes out about those things and what these people have done to children, it's heartbreaking and it'll keep you up at night. But it's all in the name of Satan. It's all in the name of demons and demonology. And they think that they're gaining power by doing this to be influential and to have positions of power and influence. And it's the same old practice from all the way back in those days when they would build a statue and burn those babies alive, you know, on the hands of Moloch. The very same thing, just in a different guise. So this satanic temple, they built one of these abortion clinics in Virginia, and they, you know, Virginia's slogan is Virginia is for lovers. Their sign says Virginia is for Satanists. So come here and kill your babies to honor Satan. It's idolatry, but it's also the worship of demons. And we need to understand that connection, as vile as it is and as much as we don't want to think about it, because it's a part of the spiritual war that we're engaged in. And we need to be praying for things like that to be defeated, because we know from this passage that God hears those prayers and he has an army that he will send out to win the victory. But we have to be engaged in the battle and we have to do our part, teach the truth, stand for the truth, and pray for God's justice to be done. So as we read this passage, let's keep in mind that it's not just for back then, it still has application for us today. And so those who survived still didn't repent of their sins. They didn't repent of how they mistreated their fellow man, their worship of idols and of demons, and all of those things. And so because of that, there's one more trumpet to sound, one more angel to announce the third woe and to see the greater judgment of God. But before that, there's an interlude in chapter 10 that, Lord willing, we'll talk about next time. So I hope that this lesson and thinking about it will encourage us to remember that God's in control and that he's going to win this battle. It's already won. We're still engaged in the conflict, but we know which side we need to be on. And the way to be on God's side is to always be willing to repent. When we do wrong, when we go astray, to turn back and to come back to God and to give our hearts and our lives back to Him. And if we'll do that, we know which side we're on. We know, you know, who wins the battle, and we know that we can be victorious with Him, share in that victory, overcome the devil, and live forever in that wonderful home of heaven. So if there's someone here tonight that has sin that needs to be forgiven, you know, there's no greater reason than to know that we're on the right side and that we'll have victory and salvation eternally in heaven. If you need to become a Christian, hear God's word, believe in Jesus as His Son and our Savior, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. If you've started that journey but gone astray, repentance is necessary, but it's always available. If we'll confess our wrongs and ask God to forgive us, He will, and He'll restore us, and He'll give us victory and eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.